We've come to worship the Lord this morning. We've come to worship Him because He is worthy of our praise. He is the true and living God, and we have gathered together. Hear God's Word, Psalm 95, as it calls us to worship Him. It calls us from unbelief in not believing His promises to looking to Him, believing and worshiping Him. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Let's begin our worship and song this morning, turning in your orders of worship there. And look at, as we sing, Oh, Worship the King. Let's stand together. Almighty God, we do come to you this morning rejoicing that you are a mighty King, and that you, all praise and honor and glory are due to you, and that your power and grace are such that none could ever ask too much. Oh Lord, we praise you, and as our God and King, we reorder our lives under you, according to your rule, and we bow before you this morning, asking that by your grace you would enable us to worship you, that you would melt our cold hearts, that we might see more and more the glory of Jesus Christ, that you might work into us a better understanding of what it means to truly rest in you and to glory in Christ alone. But Father, we come this morning knowing that you are able to do this. You are able to warm our hearts and to move us, because we know that you have in the past. You brought us from darkness to light. We know it's true because you are a powerful God. Lord, we also know that it's true that you desire to do what is good for us because you are our Father. You are a faithful Father. And that we know that you provide and you will provide all that we need. And we come to declaring your praises, glorying in your goodness, and asking that you be with us by your Spirit. And we come in the name of Jesus Christ, in his name alone. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Kings 12. Might sound like an odd place to have a scripture reading, although it's scripture, so it's not necessarily odd to have a scripture reading from scripture. But 1 Kings 12 is probably not on your devotional list usually, or your memory verse doesn't come out of this passage. But what it is it relates somewhat to the sermon this morning and what we'll be looking at in Colossians. The context is that this is just after the kingdom. You remember David and Solomon. The kingdom after Solomon dies divides between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the northern kingdom led by Jeroboam. And Jeroboam basically brings the northern kingdom and introduces false religion on another level. Syncretism, blending kind of what they knew, what God had revealed, with other false ideas, false religions. And so we see that slide that eventually will go down to Ahab when he basically goes the whole way and worships Baal and led by his own wife into Baal worship. But this slide begins here with Jeroboam. 1 Kings 12, verses 25 through 33. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam king of Judah, and they will kill me and return Rehoboam king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin for the people, went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 18th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and went up to the altar to make offerings. The reading of God's Word. The past two Sundays we have used two different confessions of sin to confess our sin together as a corporate body. Well, this week we are going to confess our faith together. We're going to use the Apostles' Creed. Now, I grew up in a tradition that did not use any types of creed during a worship service and confessing that together. But the Apostles' Creed, if you're not familiar with it, was fully developed into what it is now around the 6th or 7th century. We have this before us. And let me just point one thing out that was the first time I said it immediately was a red flag to me. It says on down in there, when you confess it, that you believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Well, I didn't really understand what that meant in the context. Well, what it means is that Catholic is really the word for universal. When we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we're saying we believe that God's people are everywhere. That the church extends not just here at Auburn or in this group, but it's also here in the area, the surrounding communities, or God's people are here. That God's people are in this other parts of this state, other parts of this country, and throughout the world. And that's what we say when we say what we say we believe when we say Holy Catholic Church. So I ask you now, we'll confess it together. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So.
Well, as Stan pointed out last week, we are fairly new as a church, and we don't yet have a midweek or any other time of the week prayer service. So we actually use this time on Sunday morning as our special prayer service. And so rather than just have a brief prayer before we have the offertory, we will have a more extended prayer time. God will honor our prayers whenever we offer them. And before we do that, I just wanted to read something that the Lord brought to my mind this week concerning prayer, because we have such a wonderful model of prayer, and it's the prayer of our Lord Jesus as He prayed for us. And that always just sends chills up and down my spine to know that Jesus, when He was facing the pain, the agony that we cannot imagine, because it was not only physical, it was spiritual, that when He was facing this, He prayed for us. So let me read from John chapter 17. And these are words of Christ. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those You have given Me. For they belong to You. All Mine are Yours, and all that are Yours belong to Me. And I am glorified in and through them. They have done Me honor. In them My glory is achieved. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep in Your name them whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are one. While I was with them, I kept and preserved them in Your name. Those You have given Me I guarded and protected, and not one of them has perished or is lost, except the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot. The one who is now doomed to destruction, destined to be lost, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now I am coming to You. I say these things while I am still in the world, so that My joy may be made full and complete and perfect in them, that they may experience My delight fulfilled in them, that My enjoyment may be perfected in their own souls, and that they may have My gladness within them filling their hearts. I have given and delivered to them Your word and Your message, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, do not belong to the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You will keep and protect them from the evil one. they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, purify, consecrate, separate them for yourself. Make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And so for their sake and on their behalf, I sanctify in the truth. Neither for these alone do I pray. It is not for their sake only that I make this request, but also for all those who will ever come to believe in and trust me through their word and through this teaching, so that they may all be one in you, Father, as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, so that the world may believe and be convinced that you have sent me. That would be our prayer this morning, that we would all be one in Christ. I do want to mention some specific things that we want to pray about this morning. We always want to be aware, and we're commanded in Scripture to pray for our leaders. And that would be here in Auburn. And of course, we're right next door to this university over here, so we certainly want to pray for the various leaders at the university, President Walker on down, that God would give them a wisdom. Maybe they don't even realize where it's from, but God would give them a special wisdom to lead this community and lead the university. We pray for the city of Auburn leaders and for our county and our state. Our state, as you well know, is going through some tough financial times and will be in the near future. We need to pray that Governor Riley will see God's wisdom and be sensitive and aware in that area. We also want to pray for the other churches in this community. As Jay was saying earlier, the Catholic Church with a little C is the universal church, and we know that God has His people here in Auburn, throughout this county, this morning worshiping together, throughout this state, throughout this nation, and even throughout the world. And specifically, we want to remember some of the smaller churches like ours that are just getting going here in this area. There's a Moores Mill Community Church, which I'm not sure they've actually, they may have begun services now. I think they are currently meeting at the BCM just up the street. I don't know what time their services are, but we want to remember them in prayer. And a Purpose Baptist Church, a new Baptist church in Opelika, that's just begun recently. We also want to pray for our Langdale Christian Church. And then also we want to remember each other, particularly those who are not with us today for whatever reason. The Johnsons, Lori and Everett and Masha, are out of town today. And we'll be traveling, all of them will be traveling back to Auburn tonight. They're not together, so... I think Everett's with some of his family, and Lori went to a family reunion, so they'll be traveling back. We need to remember them in our prayer time. We want to remember Kendra, and so again, I assume her work is still preventing her from joining us, and those of us who occasionally have to take medication appreciate people like Kendra who are working. She's a pharmacist, we appreciate her being willing to do that kind of work. We also want to continue to remember Toby and Cindy and little Jenny. Little Jenny has been had an ear infection this week, so she's not felt very well. And Lord's, I think, beginning to heal that, and we thank Him for that. And the Hoovers, the three of them, will be leaving tomorrow, going to Oklahoma to visit with their families for one more week before they take off back to Bolivia. They're missionaries in Bolivia, so they'll be leaving for Bolivia in about three more weeks, but they'll be traveling to and from Oklahoma next week, so we want to remember them. And Jay, we want to be sure and not only pray for Jay now, but pray for Jay throughout the week, that Lord would bless Jay and Don and the family, and protect them and watch over them. And we praise God for Jay's leadership these last several weeks. Now, anyone want to? Is something I've left out that we need to pray for?
Well,
certainly need to pray for our pastoral search. We are in the process of praying and contacting people, listening to sermons from different ones, and we certainly want God's leadership in leading us to His man in His time. Maybe that's soon, maybe that's not. We don't know God's timetable. I'm sure for all of us, as it often is with everything that we want it now. You know, God give me patience, and I want it right now. So we need to remember that. Yes, Debbie? Absolutely, thank you. Okay. Timothy Bunger is out today, so we need to remember Timothy. I assume he's driving. So we need to remember Timothy and his travels, and ask the Lord to watch over him today. Is Ginger Hill just out?
Yes, he's out.
Okay. Ask the Lord to protect Ginger. Any? Brenda? Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you, Brenda. We have a little more personal interest in that than some do, because both of our sons and their families are in the Virginia, Maryland area, and they were all safe, had no serious damage. My younger son lost a couple of big trees on his property, so some pretty strong wind, and they were without power for a couple of days, but they have power back. But lots of people don't. And, of course, there were some deaths associated with Isabel and the aftermath, so we certainly need to remember those things. Okay, I didn't hear about that, so they're families. Were they killed, or are they in?
No.
Okay.
It appears they're going to be okay.
Okay.
One is lost.
Okay. 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 So we certainly do want to remember them, and we praise God for the protection He did give them, and actually thank God for the protection they give us every day, don't we? Anything else? Yeah, Ryan.
Especially just when you realize one of my brothers.
Absolutely.
I heard this morning on the radio we lost someone. Bringing the call to like 146.
Okay. As Ryan said, we still have our men and women really scattered throughout the world, and particularly still in Iraq, really paving the way over there for those people to experience maybe in the immediate future the freedom that we are trying to bring to them. So we certainly need to remember all of our troops, and then particularly the families of those who have paid the ultimate price for not only protecting us, because that's certainly what they're doing, but for even carrying the freedoms and that we have to other countries, particularly to Iraq, Afghanistan, and recent places of conflict. Anything else? Okay, let's have a moment of quiet prayer. If you will lift these various things up to the Lord yourself here and quietly, and then I will close our intercessory prayer. Our Father, we are humbled and grateful that we can approach you not as the only as the ruling, governing, just God of the universe, but we praise you and we thank you that because of what Jesus has done for us, we can approach you as our Father. We can call out to you, Abba Father. And we thank you so much for the privilege that we have of approaching your throne with boldness, not clothed in our rags of sin and despair, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that we have your word that teaches us of your great love for us. We thank you that we have your Holy Spirit indwelling us, demonstrating your love to us each day with not only with the forgiveness of sin, but continually sanctifying us and making us more like your Son Jesus. Lord, you've heard the request that we've listed and numbered today. We pray for these various issues and various people. We ask that you would honor our prayers as you have promised that you would. Father, we don't know what your will is in all matters, but we know that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And we thank you, Father, for all of the wonderful blessings that you give us. Father, we often don't realize some of the things that we might not think are blessings really are. And we thank you for those also. Lord, we ask you to be with those who are out today and protect them. Father, we thank you again for this privilege and this pleasure that we have of coming before you and offering our petitions, knowing that you hear our prayers and knowing that you answer our prayers according to your good will and good pleasure. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the time of offertory, I'd like to just remind us of a couple of things that I'm sure you've heard these verses before, so it won't be anything new, but I would ask you to let the Lord speak fresh to you from His Word, because as we know, it's living. And this thing about having a living word means it's new to us every day, every moment. And I want to first read from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "So if when you are offering your gift at the altar, there you remember that your brother has any grievance against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First make peace with your brother and then come back and present your gift." And many times I had heard that verse and read that verse. And then finally one day the Lord helped me realize what it actually said. It didn't say, if I have a grievance against my brother. I always heard it that way. You know, if I have some hard feelings towards someone, I'm supposed to lay my gift aside and go straighten that out. Go apologize. But that's not what it said. It said if your brother as a grievance against you. Boy, that's different, isn't it? I mean, after all, there are people who have a grievance against me, and I didn't do anything, so I'm not guilty. But the Scriptures say I'm to approach my brother or sister and to settle the issue, apologize, offer myself to them as a Christian brother or sister before I bring my before I come back and present my offering. And then also I want to read 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. And this one says, "Let each one give as he has made up his mind and purposed in his heart, not reluctantly or sorrowfully or under compulsion, for God loves, that is, he takes great pleasure in, he prizes above other things, and is unwilling to abandon or do without a joyous giver whose heart is in his giving." And another translation of that is a cheerful giver. And I understand, I don't know Greek at all. I have done mathematics, so I know alpha, beta, gamma, but that's about it. But I understand the Greek here, when it's translated to us in English, a cheerful giver, is the word that we also get our English word, hilarious. So God loves a hilarious giver. I've heard pastors say this, and I don't know that we have to try to physically do this this morning, but I've heard pastors say as we pass the offering plate and give that we should break out in spontaneous laughter. And so I guess that's what hilarious means, is that we would break out in spontaneous laughter. So let's pray and ask the Lord to honor our gifts. Let's ask Him to search our hearts. And let's also ask Him to give us a spirit of hilarity as we give to Him. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we left here this morning and one of the things we got from being here today would just be, we just have hilarious hearts. Just leave here laughing. And that's the way God asked us to approach giving. So let's pray. Father, again, we just thank You for all of Your many blessings that You have given each one of us. We thank You for putting us where You have put us this day. We thank You for bringing us to this place, for providing the means for us to be here. Lord, we ask that these tithes and offerings that we give to You, that You would use them to further Your kingdom. Father, we are not sure here as we are starting a new church exactly how You wish us to use these things, but we pray for Your wisdom and ask that that You would guide us in the use of these tithes and offerings, that we would use them to spread the name of Jesus, and that You would call men unto Yourself. So, Lord, we ask You to accept and honor the giving that we will do at this moment. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pass this around if you would. Jackson, would you do that for me, please?
Continue with our worship and song as we look at the next hymn, "From Depths of Woe I Raise to Thee." Would you stand as we sing this song? It's a hymn that's familiar to the college group. I hope you will catch on, or if you don't know it.
From depths of woe I raise to Thee the voice of
I wait for Him.
Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We'll look at 6 through the end of the chapter today. The first week of our series here in Colossians, we noted the supremacy of Christ is to be our, always to be our orienting point as God's people, our perpetual orienting point, that His glory is supreme, preeminent in all things. Last week we looked at how Paul noted the struggles he had within the church, and we noted that problems will arise, but it's all worth it because Christ has indeed died for His church, and He loves His church, and we know that the struggles and the problems that we have here, the church on this earth now, the church militant, is worth the struggle. And now we get to the following part of what we looked at last week, chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. And Paul urges this church here to walk in Christ. And he notes this in a further way, he goes into another level of discussion about what it means to walk in Christ, to walk in Him, to be rooted and built up in Him. So that's what we'll look at this morning. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 23. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's go to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we come to You acknowledging that we are in need of Your grace, in need of Your illumining Spirit to work in us, to teach us what You would have us to know and how You would have us to grow in Christ this morning. We pray in His name. Amen. There was a minister in an adjoining town in Mississippi, where I once pastored, who was a bold fellow and was very adamant for the truth. And one Saturday, a group of people came to his door, as do these groups of people usually on Saturdays and Saturday mornings. And this group, who claimed to be a Church of Jesus Christ, came to tell him what they thought he should do and what he should believe. And well, they picked the wrong guy. And after just a little while, they realized that. And so they made their way and said, well, we'll be on our way now. And he said, okay, that's fine. You be on your way. But this pastor friend of mine, instead of just kind of letting them go, he got in his car as well. And he started following them.
And as they pull up to the next house, they would knock on the door, and he would get out of his car as well. And they would start talking to people at the doorway, and he would say, "Don't listen to these people. They're heretics." Again, it would kind of mess up their conversation there. He followed them around. Go around the corner, around the block. He'd follow there. "Don't listen to these people. They're heretics." He was adamant about these people and their beliefs, and that it was false religion. That they were claiming something about Jesus Christ and about God and about salvation that was not true. And he wanted to protect the people of his community from it. Well, the Apostle Paul here is warning the church here about false teaching. False teaching is always around the corner. It can range from the misapplication of Scripture to out-and-out heresy, as these Jehovah's Witnesses who go door to door. But what he says is that these religions, these false teachings, these false philosophies, however he puts it here in this passage, are seeking to take the captive. And it's obvious here, just as we read here, that the church here is being confronted by these various forms of false teaching that are seeking to take them captive. But instead of taking them captive, Paul says, instead of having to be taken captive by these false teachers, Paul reiterates and presses further the truth of who they are in Christ. That these people, that they are united to Christ, that He is sufficient, that they don't need to succumb to these teachings that say you need something else. And so this morning we'll look at this freedom that he said they have in Christ. We'll look at what is this freedom, what is the nature of this freedom, when did this freedom occur for us, and how is this freedom assaulted. We'll look at that here in this passage. First of all, what is the nature of this freedom? What is this freedom he's talking about here? Now let me set this up a little bit I'll talk about this a little later on about the nature of what was going on here as far as the false teaching. But it seems that the teachers of these errors were teaching this idea that there was a fullness of divine being. The fullness of the divine being was distributed among a hierarchy of spirits through which it was distributed down to earth. In other words, they were implying or saying that there was an alternate route to spiritual power and fulfillment. Or in other words, on a more base level, they were saying that Jesus was not enough. They were saying he was not sufficient. It's really when you get down to it. They weren't saying it outright, but they were implying this with their philosophies and their empty traditions and their traditions of man. This is what he's addressing. This is a context. And it takes shape in many ways, and we'll see that later on in our third point. But Paul counters in verse 9, he says this: "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." We've already heard this in verse 19 of chapter 1 when Paul said, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." These so-called spiritual rulers and authorities that these false teachers are talking about can't compare to Christ, is what Paul is saying. Calvin said it well when he said, "Now in Christ there is a perfection to which nothing can be added." And Paul is saying that in verse 9. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And then he goes on in verse 10, he says, "And you have been filled in him." Now, people have taken this and run with this on a way that the Bible doesn't, and kind of claim that somehow we can be divine. That's not what it's saying here. It is saying that the fullness of deity resided in Christ, and his fullness is imparted to believers. Now, we are not essential to his fullness, but he is to ours. If I take a gallon bucket and I go to the Atlantic Ocean, and I put it up and let the water fill the bucket, the bucket is full of the Atlantic Ocean, but I could never put the fullness of the Atlantic in that bucket. That's the same thing Paul is saying here. Now, we have to ask the question, what is the reason for this, or how does this fullness occur? Well, it occurs because we are united with Christ. It's not something we are filled in and of ourselves. It's in Him. And it's obvious when he says that there, and we assume that it comes from Him. And so Paul's saying there's a freedom here, that your freedom rests in the fact that you are united with Christ, that He is sufficient. His greatness and His glory, all He is sufficient You don't need this other stuff that's being peddled to you. You don't need these the ideas that are floating around that somehow say you can have something else added to this. And what he does, he presses home this whole doctrine of union with Christ. Now, I'll just say this. This is a very neglected doctrine within the church, union with Christ. But it's key nonetheless. John Murray, a great theologian, said, it's the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. This whole idea of being united with Christ. And Stan's been talking about some when we've been going through Romans 5 and 6. But Paul is talking about it here. In fact, Paul mentions this whole idea of in Him, being either he said in Him or in Christ, 164 times in his writings. Now, if you say something that much, it must be important. And Paul notes that we are in Christ. Now, let's just investigate that a little bit. What are we saying when we say we're in Christ? Well, first of all, we're saying that Christ was our representative. Stan looked at that in Romans 5. But verse 14, for example, says, by canceling the record, talks about God making us alive together and having forgiving us all our trespasses. Then it says in verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now, how could our record of debt, which is great, very great, how could the record of debt that stood against us be taken care of? Well, we've got to have somebody else take care of it for us. We have to have a representative. And Christ, we know, did that. He took our sin was put onto Him. But the only way that can really happen is we're united with Him. That He is our representative. That we can be cleared is that we're united with Him. That He is our representative. So, as we look at union with Christ, it means that one of the benefits is we understand that Christ is our representative when we say we're united with Christ. We also find our true strength in this fact, that we are united with Christ. Look at verse 12. It says we've been buried with Him in baptism. As Stan said last week in Romans 6, the old man is dead. It's a fact. When we are united with Christ, we died with Him. That old man has died. And in verse 12b it says, you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. In our fight against sin, we can, by faith, believe that He has set us free, that He is at work in us, because we are united with Christ, that He has raised us from the dead, and that we have His power within us, His Spirit dwelling within us, enabling us to say no to bitterness when we are angry, enabling us to say no to lust when it tempts us. So that it says what it means when we are united with Christ, it means that Christ is our representative, that He is our strength. But also, there is a communion, an intercommunion that happens that's mystical. I can't fully explain it. I can't fully explain the marriage union, but it's a similar type of situation. Verse 19, it talks about holding fast to the head from the whole body, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. God's people are united with Christ. He is the head, we are the body. There is a relationship that is there, a bond. People want to connect with somebody, with someone. It's not just a female thing that people want relationship. It's male and female. God made us to connect, and we have a communion with Christ. A lot can be said about it that I can't really go into this morning. But Paul is saying, listen, you have a sufficiency in Christ in such a way that you can't even really imagine. Why even entertain what these false teachers are saying? Because they're basically saying that Christ is not enough. And you have this bond, this union with this all-sufficient God. Don't go down that road. And so when you're tempted to believe lies, when you're tempted that there are all sorts of various methods to a life of fullness, or a life of meaning, or a way, or other path to experience God, remember that you already have this in Christ. You already have fullness in Him. When the world tells you, or pop psychology tells you, that you need this program or this book or this experience to have the good life, when Tony Robbins, you know, of infomercial fame, says that you need his video or his tape series to tell you how you can tap into your inner power, remind yourself that you are in Christ. He is sufficient. You are united with Him. So Paul points them back here as they're tempted toward these false teachings to who they are in Christ. They are in Him. But another question, a more fundamental question that we need to ask is, when did this occur for us? Or when does this occur for someone who is not yet a believer? Well, verse 12 says that having been buried with Him in baptism. Now, a question might be asked, which would be a pertinent question, I think, here. How could I have died with Christ when I wasn't even alive then? When I wasn't even around 2,000 years ago? Well, there are various ways to look at this, the whole idea of union with Christ. In some ways, this happened not just 2,000 years ago, but it happened before time as we know it began. Ephesians 1 talks about this covenant of redemption that went on within the Trinity, between the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the Father planning the salvation and choosing us in Christ. And throughout Scripture we find this whole idea of in a sense, our salvation being planned before time. That we were chosen in Him. That the Son did come at a point in time that accomplished this redemption, this plan of redemption. And that the Spirit now applies to us, working faith in us. And so we see in verse 6 that there was a point in time, as Paul notes back, as he tells this church, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. In other words, there was a point in time in which this was applied to you. But it goes back to salvation in eternity past. But he also notes it wasn't just at when they believed in Jesus, when they received Him, but closely connected with that is their baptism. In verse 11 it says, "In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism." This visible sign that inaugurates the believer into the covenant family, into God's family. Now, we know that the actual sign doesn't say, but it's so closely linked to it sometimes that it's when you say baptism, it's as if saying when you were saved. A visible sign that says this is fact, that you are united with Christ. And he points them to that. That this occurred when you believed and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what are the practical implications of this? Well, one of the implications is very simple. When a person turns from his sin and trusts in Christ, he is united with Christ at that point, and all the benefits of salvation flow from that. Justification, adoption, sanctification begins. All of it starts then. In other words, a person doesn't have to somehow work himself into being united with Christ after he's a believer. That there's not some other level he has to attain. At the point of conversion, you are united with Christ. But sadly, many Christians are woefully ignorant of this doctrine and the significance of it on how we perceive the Christian life. It's not something we have to work into. All of our spiritual blessings flow out of it. It's not like we have to work, you know, cleanse ourselves and somehow confess enough and do this or that, and then finally we can have, you know, union with Christ. No, it's the other way around. Union with Christ, and then everything else flows from that. Paul is telling him, know who you are in Him. So many Christians are living the Christian life, and even, quote, trying to live the Christian life, ignorant of this glorious truth. My wife had a friend in college, a good friend in college, and I later got to know him in seminary, who graduated just ahead of her. Well, one day, his campus minister, had gone to the graduation and had heard his name called, this guy's name called, for graduation. Well, the next semester, he sees him around. He's coming back to the campus group meetings and everything like that. The campus minister doesn't really think anything about it. He hadn't found a job yet. He's just kind of still hanging out in his college friends. Well, about midway through the semester, he finds out that this campus minister finds out this guy is still going to class. And he goes up to him and he says, "Why are you still going to class? You graduated." Well, he said, "Well, no, I didn't graduate." He says, "Well, yes, you did. They called your name at graduation." Well, the guy starts investigating it, and he had flunked a class that he thought was essential for his degree. Well, he didn't realize that he didn't need that class, and that he had been going to class for about 6 to 8 weeks, having graduated, gone into the next semester thinking he had graduated, and was a graduate of the university. Well, that's the way many Christians live, and we often live. Ignorant of the glorious truth and the glorious benefits and riches that are in Christ Jesus, acting as if somehow they'll come later on if I just read enough books or if I just do enough things. Paul is saying that you're united with Christ, and there's a great freedom here. You have Christ. He is sufficient. You are free from all the mess you see on ideas peddled on TV, whether it's on regular TV or TBN. You're free from that. You have Christ. You're free from the various information that assaults you every day, telling you that you need something else. So when did this occur? It occurred when you trusted Jesus. You have the full benefits and riches of Christ Jesus because you are united with Him, and all the benefits flow from that. The last thing we need to look at is how is this freedom assaulted? We've already looked at it some, but I'll look at it a little more closely here. How is our freedom assaulted? Well, it's obvious that Paul is talking that one of the ways it's assaulted here is through false teaching. Now remember, I want to remind you, there's a continuum of false teaching here. There is misapplication on one end of Scripture that can be minor legalism, and then on the other end it can be out-and-out heresy, as I said earlier. You can have syncretism, that is people kind of combining biblical faith with kind of their own folk religion, and you can have just absolute Baal worship over here. There's a continuum here, so you can't lump everybody into the same thing. There's levels of false teaching. But one thing is for sure, that most of the time, false teaching is very subtle or subversive. How do you make a counterfeit $100 bill? Do you take bright pink construction paper and try to peddle it off as counterfeit? Of course not. You try to make it look as close to a $100 bill as you can. A guy named Ralph Davis points out the fact that whether or not heresy stinks depends on how it's pitched, and he gives the story. In the 1930s, there was this product called Absorbee, and it was a failing horse liniment. Well, an advertiser named Odie Winters found that this liniment worked on ringworm of the foot. But this advertiser was shrewd, and he knew that he just couldn't peddle this or sell this by advertising it as ringworm of the foot. So in a stroke of genius, he conjured up a new name for this malady. Instead of calling it ringworm of the foot, he called it athlete's foot. Now, who would admit to having ringworm of the foot? But now, athlete's foot. I mean, a man almost would be disappointed if he didn't suffer from it periodically. Depends on how it's pitched. Mormons won't approach you telling you that they believe Jesus was born from sexual relations between God and Mary, or that Jesus is Lucifer's spiritual brother, or that Jesus himself celebrated his own marriage to both Mary and Martha. No. They run cute commercials urging fathers to spend more time with their children. False religion almost always wants to appear congenial. And I'm sure it was the same here. It wasn't that these people were coming and saying, "Hey, come worship the three-headed goat monster here." Okay? No, it was subtle. It was kind of like what they were to be doing, but maybe not quite there. But it's most assuredly around us, and it was present with these people. Verse 8 talks about these worldly philosophies and traditions. Now, I don't think Paul is necessarily talking, is saying that all philosophy is in and of itself is wrong. I think what he's talking about is just the tendency that man has to come up with ideas that are construed by man on his own, and laying these ideas before people as a way of life, as a right path. And this could come on the academic level, or you can come in just everyday pop psychology. But these are according to the traditions of man. And Calvin says, whatever is hatched in man's brain is not in accordance with Christ, who has been appointed by the Father as our sole teacher, that He might retain us in the simplicity of His gospel. Again, you go to a bookstore, self-help section, even the religious section, there are all types of ideas peddled. Paul is saying, just be warned. Don't be taken captive by these ideas that are often subtle, and they can often infiltrate the church. I live in Atlanta, and Atlanta is full of mega churches, and a lot of church growth movement ideas really run through a lot of the churches that are around, even the church that my family is a member of. Now, all the church growth ideas are not bad, but there's a church down the street from us. Every week posts up its sermon title, and every week it's the title is "How to Manage Money," "How to Have a Great Marriage," "How to Manage Your Kids." Now, the Bible surely directs us on what we should do with our money, and it teaches us about that. And it teaches us about how we can have a great marriage, and it teaches us about how we should manage our kids. It gives us the principles we need. But having known some people who are in that, who have been in that church, in some other churches in the area, what happens in those churches often is that a sub-Christian type of teaching begins to infiltrate. That is, they begin to divorce their teaching from Christ. In other words, they fall into the worldly idea that or assumption that I am owed a nice life, and that I want to manage my life well, and here's how to do it. They divorce all their teachings from Christ, and in essence, their teachings come to people as a cut flower. There's no strength in it. There's no true hope that they can really fully understand what it means to manage your money, because they have disconnected it from Christ. They've disconnected what it means to truly have a good marriage, because they've disconnected what it means to truly forgive and how you can understand that and submit to one another in Christ. It's not as much what they say, it's what they don't say. And it happens in churches all around. There's a newspaper in our little community that's published every couple of weeks, and there's an article by a pastor in there. And the article I just read in there was about how to manage money. And the guy didn't say one thing connecting money to your relationship to Christ in any way, any type of subtle way or you know, overt way. Peddling, in a sense, false ideas about how you're or right with God by what he's not saying. So false philosophies or empty traditions are around us, all around us. But it's not just out in the world and infiltrating the church. It also starts within the church. Paul notes the tendency of religious traditions to present pseudo-piety. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Again, he's talking to a context here where many people would have known the Jewish ceremonial laws and how, you know, these laws were given as a pointing to Christ. They were good in what God intended them, how He intended them to operate in the lives of His people. But Christ was the end of that. He fulfilled these things. And a lot of these people were being saying, hey, you need to continue to do this to still be right with God. You need to continue to observe this calendar, this new moon festival. They were on the lunar calendar. You need to continue to hold this Sabbath week. Now, I don't think he's knocking out the whole idea of the Lord's Day here. I think he's referring to other Sabbaths that were periodic for the Jewish people. They would have not only Sabbath days, but Sabbath weeks and Sabbath years. In other words, a form of piety was being held up to these people, saying, you need to still toe the line this way in order to be right with God, in order to please God. There were also other teachings as well, the other ideas of angelic worship that was going on at the time. In other words, that they could have another higher life. There were mystical elements involved with it. People basically wanting to be on the, in the inner ring. And I'm telling you, I know how to get in the inner ring. I know how you can kind of experience God on another level. A false form of piety that was being peddled to these people. And Paul's saying, listen, you have freedom in Christ. You don't have to toe this or that line. I haven't drawn that line. You don't have to toe it. John Murray, who I noted earlier, was a great Reformed theologian. Very conservative. And when he was just out of seminary, he was to be ordained in Scotland by his church. And there were certain strains within that church that were very legalistic. And there was a group in that church that found out that John Murray had on occasion preached at a church in Toronto, Canada during his summer breaks, that had people who attended who got to worship by means of public transportation there in Toronto. Well, these men in Scotland found out that he had actually preached in this church, that had people who attended the church who used public transportation to get to church. And so these men said that he could not be ordained because he was not upholding the Sabbath. Now, the Lord's Day is important, and God does teach us that we are to observe His day. And it is a unique day held out among the other days of the week. But that's another level of towing the religious line that I think is a misapplication, is a legalism that Paul is speaking against. It's a pseudo-piety that looks very religious. But he's telling them, you have freedom in Christ. Freedom from these traditions. From these man-made traditions that are being imposed on you. You see this tendency in churches all around, in charismatic churches, in the Catholic Church, in Reformed churches. Not only is it pseudo-piety, but some of this that Paul talks about here is just a misapplication of Scripture, of just legalism, just asceticism, a misunderstanding of the law. Verses 20 through 22 talks about this whole idea of these people who are telling you you need to submit to these regulations. Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. In other words, they were trying to be more strict than God is. They were saying, listen, you've got to do this as well to be a holy person. Now, are there certain things that we should avoid as Christians? Of course. I should avoid adultery. I should avoid murder. There's a lot of things I should avoid. Because it's God's will that I avoid these things. It's His law. Are we called to holiness? Of course. But we need to ask, what is the nature of this holiness? Well, instead of asking what kind of boundaries do I need to put up around God's law, we need just to be asking, what is God's law? What is His desire for us? But these people were putting up boundaries around God's law so that somehow we wouldn't break the law itself. Now, we stay here for hours talking about various forms of legalism that are within the church, that are also out in the world. I mean, everybody, a lesbian, liberal, Democrat, whatever, has a way of life that she is trying to sell to you. That you got to live this way of life to be acceptable. That's a form of legalism, okay? It's just not legalism according to God's law. There are legalisms within the church. People try to be more strict than God is. Now, I grew up in a church tradition that basically said the essence of holiness was not drinking alcohol. My pastor used it in his application about every Sunday. Now, surely there's more to holiness than not drinking alcohol. Sure, there's more to holiness than not watching movies or certain movies. In my church, if you didn't drink alcohol, you could be a bitter old man who treated his wife like dirt, who was racist as the day is long, and you could exist fine in that church. Now, it happens in many ways, but I bring up alcohol because that's just a hot issue within the church and in our culture in the South. We're often more strict than God is about this issue. Now, are there certain things and guidelines we need to go by? Or is there wisdom about how people should partake of this? Are there laws against certain people who shouldn't partake of this, who are not of age? Of course. All those things are considered in. But oftentimes, we are more strict than God is. There are other issues within other places around the world about certain things that you can or cannot do. Certain codes that you can or cannot break in order for you to be right. And Paul is saying, listen, why do you want to be more strict than God is? And why are there certain Christians out there who want to live the ascetic life, that is, life that is so devoid of any type of joy and fun and enjoying of God's creation? They basically see the Christian life as dour, and they live it this way. They're defensive. They poo-poo everything, for lack of a better word. They're afraid of everything. And Paul is saying, listen, you have freedom in Christ. Don't you understand that you have a righteousness in Christ that the world can't give you, that you can't earn, that you have forgiveness in Him? And Paul commands us in verse 8, when he says, see to it. That verb there is in the imperative. See to it that you are not taken captive. In other words, take measures. Take the measure that you need to take to understand who you are in Christ so that you will not be taken captive. And the question before you as God's church here, how will this church do this? How will you take measures to ensure that you're not taken captive by false religion, misapplications of Scripture, subtle legalisms? I'll close with this quote by a man named Richard Lovelace, a church historian. He says that spiritual life, that is freedom, flows out of union with Christ and not merely imitation of Christ. When the full dimensions of God's gracious provisions in Christ are not clearly articulated in the church, faith cannot apprehend them, and the life of the church will suffer distortion. How many churches out there are held captive because they don't fully understand the provisions that are in Christ, God's gracious provisions in Christ, and they are not articulating them to the people? How many churches are floundering because of various forms of syncretism, of subtle legalisms? May God give this church the grace to walk in Him, to be rooted and built up in Him, that you might apprehend the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for its truth. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would continue to work in us, that You would remind us of the freedom who we are in Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. We close with, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Let's stand. Oh, my God.
come now to the time of the benediction. And by way of explanation, let me just say this about the benediction. If you're not familiar with what we are doing what I'm doing when I pronounce the benediction, when we pray, when God's appointed man prays during the hour of worship, he is going to God on behalf of the people. When the benediction, God's man is going to the people on behalf of God, telling them, assuring them that they go away in Christ, blessed and not cursed, and that they go with His name on them, and they go in His strength and His power, and go with His blessing. And so, hear the benediction of God. Look up to receive it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.